lot of thoughts going through my mind right now. Nothing more significant than we get the privilege to go to God's Word together this morning in this room and for those that are on live stream. Psalm 60 is where we'll be if you turn there in your Bibles. As Dave was singing, He giveth and giveth. I was thinking about how God has done that. You know, Jesus taught about not letting your right hand know what the left hand is doing. When we've been doing that, basically in the last couple of months, our giving has gone up. It's amazing. This has not been a step back at all for the church. Giving in many other ways. Ministries have been going on. You've been generous. God's provided beyond our budgeted needs, and we're very grateful for that. It's true of our God. I want to preface the reading of God's Word by just talking about a few things here. Due to COVID-19, we haven't gathered for 2 months. We stopped meeting March 22nd, and we've not met for 9 Sundays. And today, May 24th, we are gathering together for corporate worship, which is cause for celebration and for asking a question. And the question is, what's the God-honoring way to respond when God gives victory, when God gives blessing? What's the right way to respond to that? Since this is also Memorial Day weekend, in which we remember past battles and those who gave their lives for our freedom, this is a doubly important question. How do we put God at the center of life when He grants victory, when He blesses? The answer is given for us in this very interesting 60th Psalm. And let me read it for our hearing now. For the director of music, to the tune of the Lily of the Covenant, a miktam of David, for teaching, when he fought Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah, and when Joab returned and struck down 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Verse 1. You have rejected us, O God, and burst forth upon us. You have been angry, now restore us. You have shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures, for it is quaking. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. But for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. Selah. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Sukkoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah, my scepter. Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I toss my sandal. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, you who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies? Give us aid against the enemy, for the help of man is worthless. With God, we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. So reads God's word. You know, some people do well in hard times, spiritually speaking, I mean. When times are tough, they turn to God. They seek God's help. They trust God. God is very real to them. But something happens when the hardships cease. A shift occurs. It's gradual, almost unnoticeable. What the hard times could not do, the absence of hard times accomplishes. The person starts to coast. Oh, he or she still believes in God and probably reads the Bible, and goes to church when they're allowed, and serves God as they're able to. But something's missing. He or she is just not desperate for God any longer. It's so ironic that what the enemy could not do, success begins to do. In the parable of the four soils, Jesus warned about this when he said about the third type of soil, the thorny soil. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. Which of us can say we have never struggled and begun to coast spiritually? What I'm describing is something we all battle. When we're really sick, we go to the hospital. But who goes to the hospital when they're feeling well? This is kind of how we view the Lord, I fear. when we're not doing so well or feeling so well, we turn to God, we turn to His people, but I'm doing okay, things are okay. And then we begin to shift into a coasting mode. David faced this same challenge 10 centuries before Christ. We have been doing this series on Sundays called Making God the Gravitational Center of Our Lives, looking at different psalms that help us do that. We have been looking at, in previous weeks, the psalms that David wrote when King Saul was trying to kill him, and he turned to God during those times. But what did he do after he became king? Once he took the throne, he's got power, he's got authority. As king, he's got an army to fight his battles. He didn't live in caves any longer, but in a palace. How did he respond to adversity then? We find the answer in Psalm 60. Psalm 60 is the first psalm with a historical heading that David wrote after he became king. It has the longest introductory title, if you noticed, 7 lines in the NIV Study Bible. The Hebrew Bible, the title actually comprises verses 1 and 2. For the director of music, David wrote this. It ends up in the hands of Israel's music leader so that he could teach it to the rest of the people. He wrote it to the tune listed there, the Lily of the Covenant. It was a miktam. But this is the only place that this little word is inserted, that this is called it was for teaching or for instruction. Kidner says that from this term, we're reminded that the psalm, with its heartfelt plea from man and resounding the word of God, is no museum piece, but a forceful message to every generation. This was basically a psalm that God gave to David, and he gave it to the people of God while they were facing a battle to show them, how do you pray when you're facing this and you're seeking a victory? You know, it's so good that we stop and remember and learn. This is Memorial Day weekend. It used to be called Decoration Day. Originated after the Civil War, became a holiday in 1971. It was designed to give tribute to fallen soldiers. On the first Decoration Day in 1868, General James Garfield made a speech at Arlington Cemetery, and 5,000 participants then decorated the graves there of 20,000 Union and Confederate soldiers. In 1917, so fast forward about 40 years, in 1917, the United States entered World War I. 53,402 soldiers died in combat in World War I, American soldiers. 53,402 died in combat, World War I. 63,114 died to disease, most of those the great influenza. 675,000 Americans died of the great influenza, known as the Spanish influenza, 10 times the number of people that died in battle in that great war. 50 million deaths due to the influenza worldwide. Between 3 and 6% of the world's population died in 1918-19 to this influenza. It hit very close to home because just 1 hour north of here at Camp Sherman, Chillicothe, that summer, the influenza sweeps the barracks there, and 1,200 men, one number I saw was 1,777 soldiers died 1 hour from here. So they quarantined the city of Chillicothe. And of course, you can read the reports. I looked at the newspaper reports this week. You've got on the front page, you've got World War I, what's happening, and you've got this epidemic that is sweeping the world, people dying. Wheelersburg Baptist Church did not have services in October. We met on October the 6th, according to our records, and then didn't meet the rest of October and in November, and we met one time in December. It's really good for us to remember. While this seems so, wow, no one's ever faced this before, the world has seen this before, Wheelersburg has seen this before, Wheelersburg Baptist Church has seen this before. And God is so gracious to give us places in His Word that help us to navigate experiences like this. So Psalm 60, which in God's Providence was the psalm that was mapped out a long time ago that we were going to be at this particular day, May 24th, shows us how do we, it's a teaching psalm, an instruction psalm that shows us how to navigate things like we're facing. That heading is sort of interesting, and to appreciate what the psalm has to say, you need to appreciate the historical backdrop. David says this was written when he fought Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah, and when Joab returned and struck down 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. This is an interesting psalm because it's a victory psalm, but the psalm itself is about a terrible defeat. How can that be? You don't need to turn back to 2 Samuel or 1 Chronicles, but there you'll read the story about after Saul was killed in battle, David became the king of Israel, and after he became king, he moved the Ark of God up to Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 6. He proposed making a permanent structure for a house of God, 2 Samuel 7. God said, no, I don't want you to do that. That will be your son's task to build that temple. And he gave David a prophecy that the Messiah is going to be his descendant. Rather than letting him build the temple, God had other plans for David. Namely, I want you to deal with the hostile nations that are a threat to your dynasty, which is a threat to my promise to bless this world through a descendant of yours who will be Messiah. You're going to take care of the nations. You're going to fight the nations. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Why fight the nations? It's like God's anti the nations. No, God is actually pro the nations, but he had to deal with these nations that wanted to get rid of Israel so that through Israel the Messiah could come who would be a Messiah for all the nations. What the account of 2 Samuel doesn't make clear is that the road to victory for David was no cakewalk. Apparently the Philistines, Israel's arch enemy, entered into an alliance with Moab, Aram, Ammon, Edom, and Amalek. In other words, the countries to Israel's west, east, and north all attacked Israel at the same time. As any military strategist knows, it's tough to, as a nation, to defend yourself when you're being attacked on multiple fronts. From the details given in Psalm 60, we can surmise that David and Israel's main army is fighting up north near the Euphrates River against Aram Naharaim, which means the Arams of northwest Mesopotamia, and against Aram Zobah, the Arameans of central Syria. When an army from Edom attacked Israel in the south, a war on two fronts, David sends his chief of staff Joab to ward off the Edomites, who had, as this psalm suggests, done substantial initial damage to Israel. Things didn't look good for the home team. Psalm 60 tells us what David did next. King David prayed like crazy, but he did more than that. He wrote the prayer and sent it to the nation and called on the nation to pray this prayer to God. Psalm 60 is a communal lament. This psalm is a community lament in which people pray for God's success. Again, this is written for instruction. That means this was to instruct the people how to pray when their troops were fighting. This psalm is so significant that verses 5 through 12 are repeated in Psalm 108, verses 6 through 13. This is a very important psalm. As it turned out, Joab defeated the Edomites in the south, and after finishing up conquest in the north, David joined Joab and completed the mop-up work. God answered this prayer, and we're talking about it today because he did. I want you to let that sink in. Even in David's victories, there were defeats along the way. That's the way the Christian life works. It's an uphill battle. It's three steps forward, two steps back. Three steps forward, four steps back sometimes. One step forward, then another step. The result is progress, but the progress in the Christian life is tedious. So it is for Wheelersburg Baptist. We are facing things now we have never faced, and we will take it on the chin, and we're trying to figure out, how do you live for God in this world? And I have good news. He will show us how to live for him in this world, step by step. He is faithful to the promises he's made to his people. Now, Psalm 60 shows an important part of this process is prayer, and a specific kind of prayer. This is a teaching psalm, And it teaches us two important lessons. First of all, to see God in our losses. See God in our losses. Verse 1, you've rejected us, O God, and burst forth upon us. You've been angry, now restore us. You have shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures, for it is quaking. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. David uses a couple of word pictures to communicate how devastating those initial losses were when the Edomites attacked from the south. First, he likens it to an earthquake, verse 2. Anybody ever been in an earthquake? I saw the devastating effects of the earthquake in southwest, in southern Thailand after the tsunami had hit there in 2004 in December. And it produced that tsunami that resulted from the earthquake, devastated, you know, entire villages, leaving rubble behind. You have shaken the land. David prays and teaches the people to pray to God. You have done this. And then drunkenness at the end of verse 2. You've given us wine that makes us stagger. You've seen someone that's been under the influence and they're staggering. That's how we are. We don't know where to put our feet. We feel like we're going to go down. That's how he begins the prayer. Now, it was bad that the Edomites destroyed Israelite towns, yes, but there was something worse than that. David says this happened because God was angry with his people. He uses seven verbs and puts God in the subject seven times in this section. You have rejected us. You've been angry. You have shaken the land. You. Apparently what had happened years prior with Achan, there was sin in the camp, is what's happening now. This doesn't mean God's angry with every Israelite. Verse 4 indicates that some feared him and were obeying him, but some weren't. Some were just coasting along in their lives, and this is our God, and he exists to bless us. When David saw defeat, he responded in two ways. When he saw defeat, he looked up. He saw God in the losses. God used means, yes. But nonetheless, God was at work. God had redeemed Israel by his grace. And now by his grace, he's disciplining his people. Where do we need to turn today as life is difficult, uncertain? It goes without saying, but it needs to be said. We need to turn up. We need to look up. We are the people of God. We need to show this community this is how you navigate these times, not by figuring things out, but by looking up and walking continually in dependence upon God. Is there sin in my life? Is a question we should be asking ourselves. Have I disobeyed any of God's commands? And then the question, am I taking God for granted? Spurgeon offers this insight. To be cast off by God is the worst calamity that can befall a man or a people. But the worst form of it is when the person is not aware of it and indifferent to it. God is so passionate about his glory that he takes action when those that he's allowed to experience and see his glory take him for granted. Sometimes he takes action on a national scale like he did with Israel in this 10th century or so BC. David looked up. Secondly, when David saw defeat, he asked God for help. Tucked away in the midst of his prayer at the beginning of this psalm are these two requests. Restore us, mend its fractures. Restore us, mend our land. Lord, please help us. This is David's plea. We don't deserve it. We're just asking that you would do this. This is the first lesson we learn in this victory psalm. We need to see God in our losses. In our losses, nothing just happens, including COVID-19. We have lost time together. We have lost experiences we were anticipating having as a community. We've lost money. We've lost perhaps health. We've lost perhaps loved ones. Billions of people have experienced loss. But this is what we learn from Psalm 60. by God's gracious enabling, what sets his people apart from the rest of the world is that we see him in the losses. We see him. We see what he's up to. We seek him in our losses. And primarily, we seek to put our total trust in him as we move forward. That's the first lesson from this instruction, this teaching psalm. The second lesson is to see God as the giver of victory. Verses 4 through 12. The rest of the psalm is about victory and how they got it, how they experienced it. The psalm ends in verse 12, "With God we will gain the victory. He will trample down our enemies." How does David go from "you've rejected us" to "we gain the victory"? The answer is in the middle of this psalm. Victory, we discover, is linked to five ways in which God works, five things that are true of God. First of all, victory is linked to the fear of God. Verse 4, "But for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow, Selah." It begins with that contrasting word, "but." David says that God's victory belongs to those who fear him. The fear of the Lord, of course, is the beginning of wisdom. David's son wrote in Proverbs 9:10, "People who fear God are people who respect him, reverence him, honor him, take steps to live seriously for him 24/7. What does God do for those who fear him? David says, interestingly, that he raises a banner. The word for banner refers to a piece of cloth at the end of a pole. I think of a scene from the Civil War movie Glory, where you see soldiers trying to take the fort on a hill, and the man carrying the flag takes a bullet, he goes down, and his comrades pick up the flag and they keep going. The flag must not fall. What does God do for those who fear him? He lifts up a flag, a banner, a rallying point for them. He is the one that gives victory. He and none other. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. This is why Paul can say in Romans 8:37, "We're more than conquerors through him who loved us," even though he's going to have his head caught off by the Romans. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. He's going to lose his life. He can say that because Christ has already won the victory. His death on the cross paid sin's penalty, and his triumphant resurrection put the dagger in the heart of death for the people of God. Victory isn't something we must attain, it's something we have received. Or if we're not his people yet, we must receive. Victory is something he gives through Jesus. As Paul announces in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So if you're in Christ, you have victory. You don't fight for it, you fight from a position of victory. The second thing we learn is that victory is linked to the love of God. Verse 5, "Save us and help us with your right hand that those you love may be delivered." David offers a very special plea. Save us. Help us. What gives David the audacity to ask God Almighty for such a favor? This does. The undeserved place that he and the rest of God's people hold in God's heart. This is how David sees himself and the people of God. We are your people whom you love very much. This is an amazing reality to consider. Many centuries ago, God Almighty chose to love a tiny, unimpressive nation in the Middle East, not because she deserved that status, but because he graciously willed to love her. He loved Israel. Why? Why did he love Israel? Because it was his good plan to bless this undeserving nation in order to show his undeserving love for the rest of the peoples of the world. How? By through this nation sending his son into the world to be a Messiah for people from every nation. But God, says Romans 5:8, demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So how does God show his love for his kids? So many parents think that they show their children they love them by giving them what they ask for or want. There's a place for giving children gifts, things they want. But Psalm 60 indicates that God demonstrates his love for his children by chastening them for their disobedience. Then, having captured their attention, he brings them close and restores them, puts his arms around them. See, discipline isn't the absence of love. Discipline is a vital expression of love. Parents, when we see sinful behavior in our children, let's not miss the opportunity to model God's love for them by showing them that sin has consequences, sin must be dealt with, and then once it is, a beautiful restoration happens. We model that. We accept them back. We don't give the silent treatment. We don't make them stay in the doghouse. This is what God does with his children. He disciplines and then he restores. Victory, says David, as he's teaching his people how to pray, is linked to the fear of God, next the love of God. Thirdly, to the word of God, verses 6 through 8. God has spoken from his sanctuary. ESV, God has spoken in his holiness. And I'll stop there. David says God has spoken. He doesn't tell us how God spoke, but he does talk about where. God has spoken from his sanctuary. Sanctuary, a holy place, holiness. These words are all related, which is why the difference in translation. Perhaps he spoke through the priest in the tabernacle that David had recently moved to Jerusalem using the Urim and Thummim on the ephod. Maybe he spoke through a prophet who declared this message to the people. David doesn't talk about how he got the message from God. He just says, God spoke to us. And then David took that message to heart and he recorded it. Quote, unquote. Here's what God said, verse 6. In triumph, I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I toss my sandal. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Those words don't mean much to us because we don't live there. If he would have said, Chillicothe is mine. Columbus is mine. Cleveland is mine. New York City is mine. I know what's going on with COVID-19. These places, I've got them. That's basically what he's saying here. He's listing places all around David. These points of geography are places he says that he will conquer as easily as you move pieces on a chess game. I'm going to take care of this. I will parcel out Shechem and Succoth. One's on one side of the Jordan River, the other on the other side. First parts of the promised land occupied by Jacob when he came home after his years with Laban. Gilead, part of God's promised land on the east side of the Jordan River. Manasseh straddled the river. Ephraim and Judah, main tribes on the west side of the Jordan River. Look at it another way. God picks the two major tribes, Ephraim, which represents the northern part of the country, Judah, representing the southern part of the country. I got it. You're mine. He calls Ephraim his helmet, symbolic of force. Judah his scepter, symbolic of dominion and governance. That's significant because God gave the scepter to Judah, David's tribe, establishing the Davidic dynasty. David, you're my ruler, and through you, through your tribe, I'm going to send into the world the King of Kings one day. Verses 6 and 7, he moves outside of Israel. Verses 6 and 7 are those inside, verse 8, he mentions those locations outside, the countries that were attacking Israel. Moab, Edom, Philistia, and the common denominator between the places inside Israel and outside Israel in this message from God to David, to his people, is mine, mine, they're mine, they're mine, God says again and again. See the verb, this pronoun, again and again. He's making this perfectly clear. The land is mine. It's not your land. It's not yours, Philistines. It's not yours, Edom. Israel, it's not even really yours. It's mine, God states emphatically. Granted, he allows his tenants to occupy and enjoy his land, but it remains his land. And he does with it whatever he wants to do with it. We learn a couple of things from God about this when we just ponder it. Insight number one is that God made promises in the past. God has spoken, David said. The speech of God is what gave David courage for the battles they were facing. He paid attention to God's speech. He pondered carefully what God had said, what it meant for life. In this case, promises regarding the land gave him great assurance while they were being attacked and fighting like crazy in those battles. Second insight, God can be trusted because he always keeps his word. Always. Just think about what this teaches us about faith. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It's not foolish, groundless optimism. It's not just positive thinking. Faith is believing what God says and acting on it. David believed God's word. He sent Joab to fight the Edomites. He later joined Joab, trusting that God would turn the tide. God promised victory, and David fought for it. Now, Israel was supposed to make God's glory known to the Gentile nations, often by attacking them and making them subjects. Christians, we don't live in a theocracy. We're not limited to one land. We make God's glory known among the nations. We conquer the nations. How? By witnessing for Jesus Christ to the nations, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We use this psalm to pray for God's blessing on our mission as we go to the nations. We conquer by telling them about Jesus Christ who changes their hearts and they join us. Victory is linked to the fear of God, the love of God, the word of God, which is why studying the Bible is so important and why we emphasize the teaching of the Bible when we gather. On this first day back, we spend time in the Word. This is the only place we find help, is when we see what God has said to us. Fourthly, victory is linked to the presence of God. God's speech ends in verse 8. David begins speaking again in verse 9 by asking two questions followed by his own answer in the form of a question in verse 10. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God? You who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies? Now granted, though God had given his word that Judah was his scepter, which meant that he was giving the land to Judah, which meant that there would be ultimate victory in the battle, God didn't say it would be easy, and it wasn't. Here David talks about what he's facing. He refers to a fortified city, apparently Edom. Who will bring me to that city and give me victory over it? This is David's question. And again, we don't get it because we can't picture what he sees. As one commentator says, Edom had a strong fortified city called Petra, built into the rock and seemingly impregnable. Now that helps us get it. Some of you have seen Petra, or you've heard about it and seen pictures of it. James Boyce describes the scene. I've had the privilege of visiting Petra twice. It is approached through a narrow cut in the limestone cliffs that winds for about 2 miles and is called a sick. The cliffs rise upward for thousands of feet on both sides, and in places the passage is so narrow that no more than 2 horses can pass abreast. A handful of brave men could defend this sick, S-I-Q, against an army. But even if the passage could be breached, the defenders could retreat into the mountains surrounding the hidden inner valley and defend themselves from there. Only God could give a victory over a fortress like that, and David knew it. This is an insurmountable challenge for them to attack, except they've got God on their side. All of us are facing challenges right now. Your challenge may not be Petra, but it may feel like it. The question is, where are you looking for your strength? What kind of challenges are you facing? I've lost my job. How am I going to pay my bills? The doctor says he sees something he doesn't like. The kids aren't going to get to go to Scioto Hills this summer. What kind of challenges? How are we going to pay our bills at Scioto? Everybody's facing challenges. Sometimes they feel like Petra. The question is, where are we looking? Are we looking to him? If God isn't with us, then all we have is our own strength. If God isn't with us, then all we have is our own strength. If God isn't with us, frankly, there's no hope. This is the thought that petrified David. Again, verse 10, is it not you, O God? You've rejected us and no longer go out with our armies? David knew that Israel had just lost some battles because God wasn't going with Israel's army into those battles. He learned that victory is linked to the fear of God, the love of God, the word of God, but also the presence of God. If you're not with us, we don't do well. This is serious, my friend. We were created to live in a relationship with our Maker. Without being in a relationship with Him, we merely exist. Oh, we may think just things are just fine. Hey, things are going just great. All He has to do is send a little bug and he brings us to a standstill. He can do all kinds of things to get our attention, to bring ourselves out of the foolishness of this thought that I'm okay without Him. Without God, we exist. We coast, we slide, eventually we fall and perish. God is so good, He allows us to fall on our faces in defeat at times, so then in our pain we'll stop and look up to Him. We can't make it without Him. He knows that. He wants us to know that. At this point, David lays before God a very specific request in verse 11. Give us aid against the enemy, for the help of man is worthless. With God, we will gain the victory, and He will trample down our enemies. This is the fifth key to victory, the help of God. Victory is linked to the help of God. Give us aid. Now, David isn't shirking his responsibilities. He's asking God for aid, but he still plans to send Joab to fight the battle. He still plans to finish the battle that he's in up north and then join Joab against the Edomites. But he knows at the end of the day, they can do all the fighting they want and they will not win. He can strategize. He can motivate troops. But only God gives victory. And so he calls out to God, "We need your help. Man's help is vain, O God, but with you we will defeat the enemies that are attacking us." Notice how this psalm ends on a note of confidence. With God, we will gain the victory. Now, could God prevent His people from facing obstacles? Could He have prevented the Edomites from attacking Israel in the first place? And the answer is absolutely. And sometimes in our lives, He does that. Sometimes, and we don't know now, and we won't know until we're with Him in glory, how many times He stopped enemies from attacking us that would have taken us down. He protects us by preventing enemies' attacks, but not always. Sometimes He allows us, let this sink in, sometimes He allows us to be attacked and even suffer setbacks. Why? The answer, again, is in the heading of the psalm. This is a teaching psalm. This is an instruction psalm. What have we learned from this, from David's experience? It's the same thing that people will learn from us as we learn the lessons that he's teaching us, allowing us to suffer setbacks. Four very basic lessons. Number one, we'll never know God's power unless we face situations that reveal our weakness. Maybe you're in such a situation now and you're feeling very weak. Think of it this way. You're in the perfect position to experience God's power. This is true for our country right now. We are facing a situation that is revealing our weakness. The best minds can't figure all this thing out, right? Now, we think we could figure it out, but the reality is none of us can figure this thing out. This is bigger than us in lots of ways. I found it so helpful. I went to William Plummer's commentary on the Psalms this week, and he had this very helpful word of commentary in Psalm 60. William Plummer was back in the 1850s, I think. He was writing, and I'm not sure exactly, but he was at least 150 years ago, he wrote these words. "Let good men commit their country to God. David's country was perhaps reduced to a lower point of depression than is easy for us to conceive, and he carried the case to God. Let us do the same. There is hope of peace when we look to the God of peace," he writes. Let's take this country to God. Second lesson, we'll never know God's sufficiency unless we face situations that reveal our inadequacies. Fact is, we are inadequate. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." He said that because he knows the truth about us that we are prone to forget. Jesus did not die on the cross to take for the strong and self-sufficient. He died, of course, for sinners. Broken, weak, helpless, needy sinners. He died to take care of the sinner's problem, for the wages of sin is death. He conquered the grave to take care of the sinner's problem. He defeated the sinner's foe. And now he gives the sinner his power. Jesus gives the sinner his power, the very power by which he came out of that grave. But which sinner benefits from the work Jesus did? This one, and only this one. The sinner who admits he or she needs it. Some of you right now aren't admitting that. Oh, others may not even know that. But in your heart you know it. I don't really need you. In fact, I'm just fine in my life right now the way it is. I've got this thing. And so all you have is what you've got. Because to experience his power, you must admit your inadequacy. Dear friend, feeling inadequate is a good thing. You can't be saved without feeling inadequate. If you will admit your helplessness, your sinfulness, you will repent of it and call on Jesus, who alone is strong, and believe in Jesus, he will save you right now where you're sitting. And then he will give you the power you need to live the kind of life you were meant to live, putting off sin, putting on righteousness, all to the glory of God. Third lesson. We'll never know God's wisdom unless we face situations that reveal our ignorance. Facebook is incredible to me. These people are ignorant. Well, these people are ignorant. There's lots of accusations about people being ignorant right now, all right? That's what happens. We'll never know God's wisdom unless we face situations that reveal our ignorance, all right? We're facing a big challenge right now, and a lot of ignorance is coming out. David had no idea what to do. How do you defend a country on multiple fronts? And so you're facing challenges on multiple fronts, which means you're in the perfect place to experience the perfect wisdom from a God who can handle multiple fronts. Where do I look? To him, specifically to his word, where he maps out how his people are going to navigate life. Lesson 4, we'll never know God's greatness unless we face situations that reveal our smallness. We are small, beloved. One look into the star-filled sky at night is all it takes to remind me of my smallness. I am but one of 7 billion-plus people on planet Earth, and there's one God who alone is great. My smallness and his greatness is a perfect combination. Back in the 1800s, a 37-year-old mother by the name of Annie Hawks was busy with her household tasks. In her own words, here's what happened. Suddenly, I became so filled with a sense of nearness to my master that wondering how one could live without him, either in joy or pain, these words were ushered into my mind, the thought at once taking full possession of me. And she wrote the words down. And then she gave them to her pastor, Robert Lowry, who put those words to music and added a refrain. The hymn was first published in Cincinnati, Ohio, in November of 1872, just 6 years before this church came into existence. Some years later, she lost her husband, and she wrote these words. I did not understand at first why this hymn had touched the great throbbing heart of humanity. It was not until long after, when the shadow fell over my way, the shadow of a great loss, that I understood some of the comforting power in the words which I had permitted to give out to others in my hour of sweet serenity and peace. And here are the words. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee every hour, in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee every hour, teach me thy will, and thy rich promises in me fulfill. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed son. So maybe you had been coasting because life was so good, and now you're not coasting. Not too many people are coasting right now. The waves are high. What's needed is to come to Him. The help of man is worthless, but with Him we gain the victory. There is victory in Christ. Let's bow before Him, and then we'll sing that wonderful song together. Father, it's amazing to me, as Jack shared earlier in the service, how You are sovereign and how You just map things out. You mapped out that we were going to be in this psalm a long time ago. And it's exactly what we need, and we thank You for it. We stand in awe of You, and we say we need You very much right now. We need You. We pray for those who aren't Your children because they are, as we once were, still in their sin without a Savior. Would You open their eyes that they would cry out, I need You, Jesus, to save me. I need You. I pray for those who are Your children that are maybe dealing with fear or struggling with just the awkwardness of this life as it is now. Don't take away the awkwardness, but allow us to experience You in it. Become more and more our constant refuge and strength and guide. With You, we will gain the victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.